Our text for today is found in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be carefully making my way through this passage of Scripture, and so I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to have it open so that you can see just point by point how this truth is unfolded on why our Savior had to be a human, why he had to be completely human. Notice that I did not use the word only. I did not say that he had to be only human, for it was necessary that he also be divine or God, but it was necessary that he be completely human, not half human. In the New Testament, there is a statement that says that the gospel, the story about Jesus and who he was and what he did, the gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the Greeks. But to us who are being saved, it is Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. So too the Greeks who were very interested in philosophy, the message of the gospel is so simple so as to be almost insulting. It's just foolishness to those who insist on something being very entailed. This past week I read the account of Naaman the Syrian being cured of his leprosy, and Elisha told him, go and wash seven times in the river Jordan. And Naaman was getting ready to go away angry because he said, we've got better rivers in Syria. Are not the Arbana and the Pharpar better rivers than the Jordan? So he was going away in a huff. And some of his servants came to him and said, sir, if he had asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? Why not do what this very simple prescription is? Go wash in the Jordan. And he listened to reason. He went and he washed in the Jordan, and after he had washed seven times, then he was healed of his leprosy. But when Naaman the Syrian is going away upset because it was not entailed or sophisticated enough, he embodies the Greek mindset, at least the Greek mindset of the first century. So the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? It's because the Jews had certain strongly held preconceived notions as to what the Savior would be, and Jesus never fulfilled those preconceived notions. And so when Jesus came as he did, humble, not a proud political ruler, then they were baffled by this. They rejected him. When Jesus did not bow down to the traditions of the dominant religious thought in Israel, then they thought, this man is a lawbreaker and surely he cannot be the Messiah. We acknowledge that he is able to do things that we can't explain. The miracles were a powerful testimony that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They couldn't deny that he was doing great miracles, although they said he's doing it by the power of the devil. He's not doing it by the power of God, because he is just not, he doesn't have the qualifications to be the Messiah. And then their suspicions that he was not the Messiah were confirmed in their minds when he was crucified on the cross. And because, well, there are two reasons that are behind this very prominent misconception that the Messiah could not be a real human being. One misconception is that human beings are inescapably, invariably sinful, so that anyone who has a body cannot escape being sinful. And so that led some people to say, when the Messiah comes, he will have what appears to be a body, but it will only be a mirage. He can be felt and so on, but it's only a mirage. He's not really flesh and blood, because if he were, then he would inevitably be sinful. But sinfulness is not essential to real humanity. Sinfulness is a parasite on humanity. And so a person could be free from sin and be completely human, but that's one idea that led them to fail to recognize Jesus. And since he was claiming to be the Messiah, and he wasn't in their minds the Messiah, then that justified in their minds persecuting him and trying to kill him, and eventually killing him, because he was an imposter who was leading people astray. So that's one idea that caused them to miss the obvious. The second idea is that, and it's related to that first idea, but the second idea is that the Messiah would be someone who was incapable of dying. So we can catch this in John chapter 12 when Jesus refers to his death, and those who were listening to him said, "We have heard that the Son of Man will remain forever." That is, he's not going to die. So how can you say that you're going to die? I know you're claiming to be the Messiah. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? So that was a very prevalent idea. So the two things go together. The Messiah is not going to be a real, literal human with flesh and blood. And then, consequently, he is going to be incapable of dying. So when the apostles were preaching that Jesus was a real human and that he died and that this was an essential part of his work as the Messiah, then it caused the Jews to stumble. So this was an idea that they just couldn't get over. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that's mentioned numerous places throughout the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the writer to the book of Hebrews is, where we're going to jump in chapter 2, he is saying, it was necessary that Jesus be a human, and he was the Messiah, not in spite of the fact that he was a human, but because he was a human. And it was necessary that Jesus be capable of dying. So he is the Messiah, not in spite of the fact that he died, but his dying was an essential part of the work that he had to do. So I'm not going to read this text ahead of time. Instead, we're just going to plow through it as I go. But here are the three things that we're going to see. It was necessary for Jesus to be completely human, first of all, because he came to be the Savior of dying humans. He came to be the Savior of dying humans. Therefore, it was necessary that he himself be capable of dying. Secondly, he came to be the head of a suffering family, and so it was necessary that he be capable of suffering. Now, in my haste, I have transposed the first two points. The first point actually is he came to be the head of a suffering family. The second point is that he came to be the Savior of dying humans. And then the third point is that he came to be a high priest for sinful humans. He came to be a high priest for sinful humans. So for these three reasons, it was necessary that Jesus be completely human and capable of dying. And that's what's unfolded here in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's begin with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore we must pay... not verse 1. Verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying... And then there follow three statements from the Old Testament that are put into the mouth of Jesus that show how that he became completely human. We'll look at those in just a minute. But let's start in verse 10. So who is he for whom and by whom all things exist? Well, it could be Jesus. It could be the Holy Spirit. But in this chapter, in this verse, it's talking about God the Father. So God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Why is God the Father given this name in this context? And I think the answer is because God the Father was at no lack of resources to devise another way if there might have been another way. So if there was some way for people to be saved other than the second person of the Trinity becoming a human, God would have thought of it. If there was another option that might have come about as a result of God's creative activity, God was capable of doing it. He is the one for whom and through whom everything exists. But there is this one particular way that was fitting. So it starts off, it was fitting. And we might use that phrase in a general way to say it's one of several options. But the way that it's used in this verse is to say it fits the way that a fine threaded bolt requires a fine threaded nut. That a coarsely threaded nut is not going to fit on that bolt. There is only one kind of nut that is going to fit on a fine threaded bolt, and that's a fine threaded nut. That's the way that it's used fitting here. This was the way that it was in the wisdom of the all-wise God. This is the way that God determined that his elect would be saved from their sin. He is the one for whom and through whom all things exist. Notice next in verse 10, the way the salvation of his people is described. It is in bringing many sons to glory. So we have a tendency sometimes to think of salvation just in terms of escaping hell. And you ask me the five things I'm most thankful for, I'm probably going to say not going to hell is one of them. So there's no shame in being afraid to go to hell and glad that you're not going there. But that's a pretty low view of salvation. It's a good one. And then we might say, well, I'm thankful that I'm delivered from sin. Praise God for that. You've come to understand that you're going to be delivered from sin. Or you might take it a little bit further and say, well, I'm thankful that one of these days I'm going to be going to heaven. That's good. Those are three things to be thankful for. But this pumps it up. He is bringing many sons to glory. As a result of what Christ has done for those who receive him, you have an indescribably glorious existence ahead of you. It will be deliverance from hell. It will be deliverance from the power and presence of sin. It will be enjoying the delights of heaven. But you are going to be made into a person who is going to be in place, not out of place, in heaven. And he's bringing many sons to glory. And the work has already commenced in you now when you repent of your sin, receive Jesus Christ, and begin to conform your thinking to the teachings and to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So in bringing many sons to glory, it was appropriate that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now this first point, remember, is that Jesus came to be the head of a suffering family. Or to use the scripture language here, he came to be the founder of a family that is subject to suffering. Some of you may have a translation that doesn't use the word founder. It may say head, or it may say captain of their salvation. What do head, founder, captain, and author, another word that could be used here, what do all of those have in common? This is someone who is responsible for the commencement of a thing. This is someone who is responsible for the governing of a thing. A head, a counselor, an author, a captain. All four of those words indicate a very important truth about Christianity. We are saved because of what our representative has done. Whether you call him captain, author, head, whatever term you use, we are saved because of what our captain has done, because of what our author has done, because of what our head has done. This is the way that God has seen fit to deal with the human race. So a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, was talking to one of our newly baptized persons, and I said, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to use some words that I wouldn't normally use in an interview like this. Do you understand what substitutionary penal atonement is? And he honestly said, well, no, I don't. Do you understand what imputed righteousness is? And again, he honestly said, no, I don't. Now, he was unfamiliar with those terms. He understood the concept. But maybe you don't understand those terms. I'm not worried about that. I want to make sure you understand the concept. Here's the concept behind penal substitutionary atonement. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins. He was being penalized, but he was being penalized for someone else. For someone's else. Who else? For those for whom he was standing as substitute. So it was a penal substitutionary atonement. And that word atonement means that God really was satisfied with what Jesus did. God was no longer angry at those with whom he was previously angry. So that's an important part of salvation. And you need to make sure you understand this. You're saved, you're forgiven of your sin, not because God's a nice guy and is going to pretend like it never happened. If you're forgiven of your sin, it's because Jesus paid the penalty that you ought to have paid. And Jesus paid the penalty that I ought to have paid. He stood as your substitute, if you've received him. He stood as your substitute and suffered your penalty, and God is not mad at you anymore. That's substitutionary penal atonement. Now, what is imputed righteousness? Well, the word imputed, the best modern word that we can use is credited. So let's say that Jim Bob wanted to give me $100,000. And so he takes a picture of a check or something, he sends it to my account, and then bingo, there's $100,000 in my account. I never worked for that. He just wants to give it to me, and he credits it to my account. Well, that's what Jesus did with his righteousness. So during the days when he was a man, he never sinned one time. He had a perfect righteousness. And because he never sinned himself, and he has all the righteousness that he needs, he is able to give away this perfect human righteousness to everyone who receives him. And so his righteousness is credited to your account so that you are imputed or credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if only your sins were forgiven, you would only be brought up to number zero on a number line. You're no longer in the negative numbers, you're brought up to zero. But God in salvation brings you up to positive 10 when he credits to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is the act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Christianity is the only religion in the world by which you and I are saved because of what someone else has done. Every other religion in the world and misunderstandings of Christianity will say, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Your mansion in heaven is paid for by the good deeds that you do on earth. And that's the attitude of every other religion in the world and common misunderstandings of Christianity. Well, if that's your perspective on Christianity, for one thing, you don't understand the gospel. For the second thing, you're constantly going to be in a state of uncertainty regarding your own salvation. Because how do you know that you've done enough? The real peace that will come to your heart is when you come to understand, I haven't done enough, but Jesus did. I'm satisfied with Jesus. God says, I'm happy with Jesus. Will you be happy with Jesus? And that's the answer that every one of us must give today. That's the question that everyone must answer today. Yes, I'm happy with Jesus, or not today, I'm not happy with Jesus. But God has seen fit to deal with the human race through representative heads, through authors. And there have only been two. The first one was the first Adam. The second one is Jesus, the last Adam. And everyone on earth is represented by one of those two Adams. We think it's unfair that we suffer the consequences of the bad decision that the first Adam made. But don't complain too loudly about that, because salvation is offered to you now only on the same principle, and that is that you receive the obedience of a representative head. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the founder of their salvation. Now, what does it mean at the end of verse 10 when it says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? Because that doesn't sound right. Because we know that Jesus was always perfect. So how can it be said that Jesus was made perfect? Well, as we explore this idea, remember that he was made perfect through suffering. So in the Bible, being made perfect does not always mean going from bad to good. Sometimes it means going from good to better, and from better to best. Jesus never had any sin, but if Jesus had been crucified, no, let's put it this way. If Jesus had drowned in a boat accident when he was 10 years old, he wouldn't have been qualified to be the Savior. If Jesus had gotten into, if he'd been mugged when he was 16 years old, he was sinless, but somebody mugs him and cuts his throat in the alley, he would not have been qualified to be the Savior. I mean, so far, he had the qualification of being sinless, but there were other tests that God put on him that Jesus had to pass. Most obviously, that temptation in the wilderness, when Satan, remember, was successful in tempting the first representative head, and he lured and tempted Adam and Eve into sin, and then death was plunged into the world. And so now Satan is aware that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's going to attempt this second head. And so he tries to get Jesus to sin. But Jesus succeeds where the first Adam failed. And that was one of the sufferings that he had to go through. It wasn't all. I mean, there was the rejection of his family. They thought that he was out of his mind, and they came to take possession of him. There was the misunderstanding of his disciples when he tells them that he's going to be raised from the dead. None of them know what he's talking about. And there were all of these, the rejection by the Jews, and then finally being crucified on the cross. All of these were elements of suffering that Jesus had to go through. And having gone through them all, then he was made perfect. He was made fully qualified. Now, this is not the only place in the scripture that this language is used. In my Bible, I need to turn the page to go to chapter 5. Maybe you can just turn your eyes to chapter 5 and look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Here's what it says in Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, that's when he was a man on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I think this is kind of like saying he never got the job because he was the boss's son. He got the job because he was the only one qualified to do the job. Although he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then notice verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this suffering was an essential, non-dispensable part of Jesus becoming fully qualified to be our Savior. You have something similar in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, Hebrews 7, 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So suffering was an essential part of his becoming fully qualified, and there were at least three times during his life that God spoke from heaven expressing his approval of Jesus. At his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, this is my son, listen to him. And then just before Jesus died, we read about it in John chapter 12, God speaks from heaven. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, glorify your name. God speaks from heaven and says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The people around could hear it. Some of them thought it was thunder. Some of them thought that an angel had spoken to him. But it was actually God saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And so there were other ways that God showed his approval of Jesus. He enabled him to do great miracles, raising the dead, calming an angry storm, multiplying fish and bread so that it could feed thousands of people. There were ways that God showed his approval of Jesus, but the number one, the main way that God showed his approval of Jesus was by raising him from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. I think at his resurrection from the dead was the fulfillment of the prophecy made in Psalm number 2, which says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You have fulfilled all the requirements of the Messiah. Now you are perfect. You're just exactly what I had in mind. You've done exactly what I wanted you to do. And now you are made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the way it's put in Philippians chapter 2, which we read a few minutes ago. While being in the nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death as a cross, death on the cross. That's as low as you can go. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The next word is therefore. Because of this, God has exalted him to the highest place. It wasn't an incremental ascent the way that it was an incremental descent. It's, whew, there he is. Exalted him to the highest place in the universe, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Jews would have picked up on what Paul was saying. You might miss it. But when he says Jesus is Lord, what he's saying is Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the everlasting God without beginning, without end, the Alpha and the Omega. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it was as a result of his suffering and becoming obedient even unto death that God raised him from the dead and appointed him to be who he is now. Fully qualified, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, seated at the right hand, exalted to be a prince so that he might grant repentance to those who believe. He came to be the head of a suffering family, and so it was necessary that he himself be capable of suffering. Look what it says in verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's you and me. That's the people who are the sons that are destined for glory. We're being made holy. So the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. Well, that's a fine translation. Actually, in the Greek, it just says, are all of one. And so the ESV translator supplied the word source. The New International Version translator supplied the word family. I like the word family better. I like the word family because of what comes next. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's not just he's not ashamed to call them fellow human beings. We're family. And so I think they all have one. Yeah, a word needs to be supplied. I would supply the word family. And because we're all family, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this would be an arrogant thing to say about anybody that you know. Oh, yeah, he's important, but he's not ashamed to call people brothers. When my dad was alive, he pastored in southern Ohio, but he preached all over eastern Kentucky. And one time, he was preaching at a little country church tucked back in a holler that a man who went to the church there was a caretaker on a very famous man's farm. The very famous man was, before Wendell Berry, probably the most famous author in Kentucky, was Jesse Stewart. And Jesse Stewart came to hear my dad preach. And afterwards, my dad observed Jesse Stewart at the back of a little church about 1/4 the size of this building. And he said he was back there just talking to those farmers and dressed in their bibbed overalls, and he was swapping stories and laughing and slapping his knee. You'd never have known that he was a world-famous multimillionaire. That makes you like Jesse Stewart, doesn't it? He's not ashamed to call these country farmers brothers. That's what it says about Jesus. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his sister. And now there are three prophecies from the Old Testament that were spoken by someone else, but now the Holy Spirit says this is true of the way Jesus thinks about being a human. He says in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's an interesting selection. It's from Psalm 22. So you may have a footnote in your Bible that will tell you that's from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is probably the most graphic description in the Bible of the sufferings that Jesus underwent on the cross. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the voice of my calling? And it contains such word pictures as, I am a worm and not a man. Or, my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. My heart is melted like wax. I'm surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. It's probably the most graphic description of the sufferings of the cross that you have in the Bible, and it's in Psalm 22. But after all these verses describing the suffering of Jesus, then you've got this. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And this is put into the mouth of Jesus in a passage that is saying, it is his sufferings and death that qualify him to be the Messiah. It's not just a sad story that Jesus got crucified. That's not the way Jesus saw it. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross. That means he thought that it was a relatively insignificant thing compared to the joy that was set before him, the salvation of his people. He, on the cross, he starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But before the weekend is over, it's, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I like it that Jesus is here described as a singer. I've told you before that singing is a great opportunity for us to worship together, to all be saying the same things together. Even if you don't have a good voice that you don't want people to hear, you can at least sing quietly. You can at least be mouthing the words and letting this truth be incarnate in you. When I was at the seminary, and sometimes I would observe to see how the guest speakers or how the administrators were they singing the hymns that come at the first part of the service? And I was always kind of disappointed when I saw that they weren't, were not. They were such important men. They had so many things to check on their cell phones. I shouldn't be judgmental, but I am. Don't pretend like you're worshiping. Singing is a great opportunity. Then there were other people who would come and they would just enter heartily into the singing, and I would say, yeah, he's one of us. He's one of us. Jesus sings. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then these next two quotations are from the book of Isaiah. They're from the same chapter. It's pretty interesting. This is the chapter where Isaiah is told to name his children odd names. So he had a boy, and God said, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That was his first name. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. If you're tempted to name your kid that, I urge you to go to the back door and shout it several times, because that's what you're going to be doing for the next 18 years. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And it meant something. It meant swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder. can imagine little Mahershalal Hashbaz going to school, trying to learn to spell that name. And then all the kids, what they would call him. And I can imagine that after the first day of kindergarten, little Mahershalal Hashbaz comes home and he says, "Daddy, why'd you name me that? You could have named me Sue or anything. And I would have had less trouble." And I can imagine that Isaiah would put his arm around little Mahershalal Hashbaz and his sister, I can't remember her name, and just look up with tears in his eyes and say, "Lord, you gave me these kids. And they're suffering with me because their daddy's a preacher. And they're suffering with me. I just want you to look with mercy on us. Here am I and the children you have given me." And that's what Jesus says right here. He looks upon his poor, persecuted, misunderstood children, people who are hated because of him, excluded, insulted, rejected because of him. And we come crying to him, and Jesus just wraps his arms around us and says to the Lord, "Here am I and the children you have given me." And then there's a third thing that's put into the mouth of Jesus here. "Behold," well, that's it. I will put my trust in him. You know, Jesus, sometimes we look at the perfect life of Jesus and we say, well, of course, he was the Son of God. No, you shouldn't minimize his obedience that way. He had to suffer. He had to walk by faith. Jesus had to learn how to talk. He had a reasonable soul. I don't want to be crass. Jesus had to be potty trained. He was a real person. He was the best baby you ever did see, and the best teenager you ever did see, but he had to learn. The Bible says, tells us what happened when he was 12 years old, he went down to Nazareth, and he was subject to his parents, and he grew in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and with man. He was being made perfect because he came to be the head of a suffering family. Now notice what it says in verse 14. And now we'll move into the second point, and we may not get to the third point. So the second point here is that he came to be the savior of dying humans. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," and that is a figure of speech that means since the children are fully human, "he likewise," himself likewise, "partook of the same things." So since the children are fully human, he likewise became fully human. And here's why. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That's one thing that he was able to do through death. But notice that the second person of the Trinity cannot die. And so if death is the penalty required for the salvation of death-deserving sinners, then our Savior had to become capable of dying. And so it was necessary that he become completely, fully human, able to die, because through death he was able to do these two things. The first thing is destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now there are all kinds of wrong ways you can look at that. The devil is not in charge of your death. But the devil is the one who's responsible for the state of affairs that makes death such a dreadful thing to you. And so I think that's essentially what is meant here. The devil, by God's permission, was enabled to exert influence and to offer temptation that was successful, and then the curse of God came as a result of the devil's successful temptation of the first representative human. And therefore, in a figure of speech, the devil is the one who has the power to make death terrible. And so because Jesus died, he has snatched that power away from the devil. Now, nobody looks forward to dying, but you don't have to be afraid of death. So he came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then here's the second thing, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be afraid to die. You know, at Eric Elwell's mother's funeral, I preached from this text and said the blessing of being afraid to die. And then I followed it up and preached from this text at Bullet Lick in the next week or two. Being afraid to die has the benefit of you ought to look for the remedy as to why you don't have to be afraid to die. Being afraid to die in itself can be a blessing. But you don't have to be afraid to die. Because of what Jesus has done, because he came to be the Savior of dying humans, death has been stripped of its sting, so that we're able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And even the bodies that we live in now will be resurrected. Salvation that Jesus has bought through his physical resurrection from the dead includes the physical resurrection of his followers. So he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then verse 16 specifies, we are talking about humans here, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Offspring of Abraham can be used in a literal sense, which would mean Jewish people, or it can be used in a spiritual sense, which refers to anyone who has faith. If you doubt me, then just read Galatians chapter 3, that we who are of the household of faith are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And so this is just a way of describing Christian people, saved people. It's not angels that he helps. The angels, many of them rebelled from God. There's no Savior provided for angels, but there is a Savior provided for humans. To help you understand this, let me ask you a diagnostic question. Let's suppose that the devil were really sorry about all the rotten things that he has done. And he goes to God and he says, you've been right. All these years you've been right. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Based on what we read in the Bible, would God forgive the devil? The answer is no. You say, well, why? He's really sincere. The reason why is because no atonement has been made for the devil's sins. There is no way that you or anyone else can be forgiven unless there has been an appropriate substitutionary sacrifice made on our behalf. And so it was made on behalf, the death of Jesus was made on behalf of the offspring of Abraham, who was the father of the faithful. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then he has delivered you from the power of death. Well, I'm not going to spend but just a couple of minutes on the third point, but it is an important one. Let me tell you why. So some of you are so ashamed of yourself that you can barely drag yourself to church. In the last few weeks, I had a conversation with someone who had not been at church for several months, and I said, what happened? Why have you not come back to church? And he said, honestly, I was just ashamed of myself. Now this, what's said here about Jesus is for you and for me when that's the way we feel. It's interesting, the perspective that outsiders have on the church. On the one hand, they think, erroneously, the church is nothing but perfect people. I am not like those people, therefore I'm ashamed to be among them. That's one wrong idea. And then, in the next breath, they've got a different idea. All those people at church are hypocrites. They're pretending to be something, but they're all really hypocrites. Well, which is it? Are they perfect or are they hypocrites? The fact of the matter is, it's neither one. Nobody is perfect. None of us are perfect. We all have reason to hang our head and say, I don't deserve to be in the presence of the Lord. And nobody is perfect. What do you do when you have once again failed? Well, let's see. Let's see what it says here. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He will never excuse your sin. He will never say, well, I see why you did that wrong thing. But he is a merciful high priest who said, all right, you failed. It's not the end of our relationship. Come back. Repent. I'll help you. Come back. You can do better. I'll help you do better. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And one of the reasons that he is a merciful and faithful high priest is because he has lived in this world of temptations. He never succumbed to any of them. But he knows what it's like to live in the kind of world that you and I live in. And so he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so when something inside of you says, I have really done it this time and there's no way that Jesus will ever take me back, I'm not even going to go back to church, just remember that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. And one of the reasons that he became fully human was because he knew that he was coming to be the high priest of sinful, failing humans. He came to be the head of a suffering family. He came to be the savior of dying humans. And he came to be the high priest for sinful humans. Therefore, let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Let me lead this last hymn. Could you bring up the concluding hymn, and let's stand while we sing, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence.